The last 2 weeks we've been in Matthew 13 already. So those of you joining us this morning, this is the third part of this study in these parables. And depending on how you count, there are either 7 or 8 parables in Matthew chapter 13. The first week we looked at the familiar parable of the sower and the 4 different types of ground, different soil. And the emphasis in that passage on hearing the word of God and responding to it and allowing it to take root in your heart and to change you. To change each one of us. And then last week we looked at the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th parables. And one of those, the parable of the wheat and tares, is very similar to one that we're going to look at today. It has a lot of the same applications for us. And we also looked at the parables that Jesus didn't explain, the 2 that were in our passage last week. And there's a little bit more of a discussion about what those really mean. But what we can all agree on is that the kingdom of God started very small. He chose 12 disciples, and even one of those ended up betraying him. And from there, the kingdom of God grew, and the gospel spread. And that much, pretty much everyone agrees on with those parables. Beyond that, I believe those 2 parables, as we talked about last week, also describe the fact that evil is going to continue to exist. For sure, the wheat and tares passage teaches that. But I believe the others as well, the leaven, teaches that there is going to be the influence of evil. The birds that build their nests in that mustard tree that really should have just been a plant shows that there's going to be evil coexisting among the good until the end of this age, at which time judgment will come. And that brings us to today. There are 3 or 4, depending on whether you want to talk about the last story that Jesus gives to his disciples about the householder. If you want to call it a parable, I believe it is. Then there are 4 for today. But 3 of them go together. And Jesus did not take time to explain any of them. At least not that we have down in the Bible. So we'll talk about the different ideas that people have about the first 2 of these. And then, like I said, the dragnet is very similar to the wheat and tares that we looked at last week. So let's familiarize ourselves with the passage. Would you look with me, please? This is Matthew 13, and I'm going to read verses 44 to 52. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we look into your word today, would you please help us, give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given him as our teacher, and I pray that he would teach us individually and that he would teach through me today. That we would understand these parables and that we would know how they apply to us today. So we ask for your help for us to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen. There are 3 main points today that I would like for you to understand, to take with you. The first is that Jesus gave, sacrificed everything so that we could have eternal life. The second is that the wicked will be judged severely in God's timing. And the third is that true disciples understand the Word of God and share it with others. We'll cover each one of those individually as we go, and I'll repeat them along the way. These first 2 parables go together. You can see the first is just a verse long in our Bibles, and then the second is only 2 verses long. They're quick. They're short. And as we've talked about in the past weeks, parables are kind of like an iceberg in that there is something that's obvious to everyone, and that's sort of above the surface. But then there's a lot, perhaps even more, below the surface. And Jesus has chosen now, beginning at the beginning of chapter 13, he's teaching only in parables, at least in public. And he's doing that because he is disguising, he is hiding the truth of his message now from the leaders who have rejected his enemies. And many of the people of Israel at large who have rejected him. They don't want him as Messiah. He's not the one they've been looking for. They want someone who's going to come deliver them from Rome. So they've rejected him and he has gone to teaching in parables. But the reason he's teaching in parables is that he wants his disciples, he wants his true followers to get it. And that's what these parables are doing for us. The first two, as I said, go together. The treasure and the pearl. They're similar. There is something very valuable. And the person who wants it gives everything for it. There are two main lines of thought in the way we interpret these parables. So I'm going to share one with you, and then I'm going to share the other with you and help you figure out which one I believe is correct. Both are true, otherwise I wouldn't be sharing them with you. Let's look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So if you have the picture, we have someone digging in a field. Very well, could have been a servant. He's digging in the field and all of a sudden his shovel or pick goes chunk and there's something there. And he starts digging and he gets more excited and he brings it out and there is treasure buried in that field. This was not an era in which there were banks and credit unions or stocks and bonds. If you had something valuable, goodness, I've had people come in and tell me that they have jars buried in their backyard. So this is not unheard of even today. And if you have treasure, that you would bury it. And that's what they did. Apart from the Bible, history tells us that some of the people who were being taken captive to Babylon buried their treasure, knowing that according to Jewish law, they could get their land back when they came back to the promised land. So for whatever reason, the person finds a treasure, and under their law, both Roman and Jewish, it was fine for him to go by the field. He didn't have to tell anybody he found the treasure. But once he had the land, he had the treasure. So he took everything he had and bought the field, and therefore got the treasure. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The first story Jesus gave, someone's digging in a field and he happens upon. He wasn't searching for treasure, he was digging. Probably not for treasure, he went out there with a metal detector. This person, though, is a merchant. He knows pearls. He knows what's valuable. And he is in search of a particular pearl. One that is very costly. And he finds it, he sells everything else, he liquidates everything so that he can buy the one beautiful pearl. At that time, pearls were not associated with Jews. They didn't think they were important. Depending on what modern or English translation you use, you won't even read anything about pearls in the Old Testament. If you read King James, there's one reference to it in Job. So they didn't care about pearls. But Gentiles cared very much about pearls at that time. And they were associated especially with kings. They were associated with purity and value and honor. And so this merchant who trades in pearls finds this one pearl and that's what he wants. So he sells everything and he gets it. John MacArthur sums these up this way. These two parables have identical meanings. Both picture salvation as something hidden from most people, but so valuable that people who have it revealed to them are willing to give up all they have to possess it. Interpreting these two parables that way is not contrary to any other part of Scripture. In fact, think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, external things, will be added to you. It is important for us to seek first the kingdom. We had a would-be disciple try to follow Jesus before he went across the lake. And he came, and Jesus' response was, I don't have a home. You have to be willing to forsake everything and follow me. Just as the sons of Zebedee followed Jesus, said, come follow me. And they left their father in the boat and followed him. So whether it's family, whether it's possessions, anything else, we should be seeking the kingdom first and his righteousness. So that's a given. If that's the correct interpretation, then what Jesus is calling us to is to seek His kingdom, which is more valuable than all these other things. To seek Him first, to seek Him only. And that goes along with what I read in our scripture reading earlier. Paul is saying that the things which were valuable to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. So in a way, that describes what Paul is saying about himself. That I've given up all for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His people. That's the first option. The second option is a little bit more interpretive. It's saying, okay, this is that and that is that in the parable itself. The difficulties that I have and that many commentators have with that first approach is that to say that we are the merchant or we are the person digging in the field, first of all, the gospel has to be hidden. And I grant you that to an extent that's true. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't understand. That the spiritual things are impossible to understand for someone who doesn't have spiritual understanding, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. All of that's true. But there's also a sense, I think you would agree, the gospel is not hidden. Something that nobody can find. Also, how does the person in each of these stories get the valuable possession, the treasure or the pearl? By selling everything and by buying it. You and I are unrighteous. The Old Testament says our righteousness, our best, is like filthy rags, the rubbish, like Paul was talking about. We don't have anything to purchase salvation, to purchase the kingdom. We have nothing to offer. If we give everything we have, it's not enough. It's not going to get us there. So we have that issue as well. So with those ideas in mind, knowing that we're not really seeking Christ, Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. In our natural state, we aren't seeking Him. So we wouldn't be digging in the field. We wouldn't know to dig in the field. And beyond that, we have the words of Luke 19 that say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus, in His own words reported by Luke, describes Himself very much like the man digging in the field. That which is lost, that which is hidden. With that in mind, let's explore this again, these first two parables. Verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There are many who believe that the treasure in that first parable represents Israel. You say, well, where on earth would you get that? The Old Testament. Various places in the Old Testament read like this, which is Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. There, in Deuteronomy, in Psalm 135, in other places, we have references to God calling His special people, the ones He has chosen from Abraham and all of his descendants, the Jewish nation, His people. So if they are the treasure, in what way are they hidden? It's a little bit more complicated. But there is a sense in which they're hidden because they're scattered right now. Yes, there is a nation of Israel again, but there are Jewish people all over this world. They aren't all gathered together in one place as His special people. There's also the fact that when Jesus came, they rejected Him as Messiah. His goal for them as His treasure is to glorify Him, just as His goal for all of us is. And they instead rejected Him. So there is a sense in which they are not shining the way they would. They are not reflecting His glory in the way they would have if they had accepted Him when He came the first time. So in that sense, they are hidden right now. What about the merchant looking for pearls? In verse 45. Well, pearls are valuable to whom, did I say? Gentiles. Okay? Jews didn't care about the pearls. How is a pearl produced? You have an oyster, and where does an oyster live? In the ocean. Very good. So the pearls they would have known that at that time would have been gathered out of the Red Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. They came out of the water. And there's also some symbolism in the Old Testament, and then later in the New Testament, all the way to Revelation, you think of those beasts that come out. There's one that comes out of the water, and it deceives the Gentiles. There's one that sets himself up in Jerusalem and deceives the Jewish people. So there is also a symbolic sense in which the land is more representative of Israel. Remember the promised land that's associated with them. And water is associated with the Gentiles. Okay? So if you're with me, we have a pearl being produced in the water. It is associated with the Gentiles. How is a pearl produced? An agitation. Grain of sand, something gets inside that pearl. And that little grain of sand or whatever is bugging the oyster secretes something around it, and more and more and more until there's a pearl. So that is being covered. You with me? What does the story say? That merchant sold everything in order to have that one pearl. So there are many conservative scholars who believe that the pearl associated with Gentiles is the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? Christ died for all men. And Christ died for the world. And his people, the nation of Israel in particular. But this is the focus on pearls, on Gentiles. I'll share some thoughts with you from Vernon McGee about pearls and oysters and Jesus' work in our lives. Christ came to earth as our merchant man. He saw man in sin, and he took man's sin and bore it in his own body. He was made sin for us. Notice Christ's response to the sinner. He puts around us his own righteousness. He covers us with his own white robe of righteousness. Christ sold all that he had in order that he might gain the church. Ephesians. Christ died for the church. He gave himself for us out of love in order to redeem us, in order to buy us. So that picture of the merchant man, if you will accept it, is Jesus Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ died for us. Christ died for the church. Made up of Jews and Gentiles, but made up right now primarily of Gentiles. He's not finished with the Jewish people. There's more to come. But he died for the church. As that old hymn says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. What should we do with this information? Whichever way you personally interpret, if you disagree with me, that's fine. But whichever way you interpret these two parables, I see Christ. I see him as the merchant man. I see him as the one digging in a field. Because he is the one who came for us to redeem us. If so, what should we do with that? Call on him for salvation if you've never done that. Accept the free gift that he died to give you. And if you've already done that, then praise him. If you prefer to look at this as us seeking after the kingdom of God wholeheartedly, that's fine. What should we do with that? We should seek after the kingdom of God wholeheartedly. Pretty simple, huh? So that leads us to the third parable in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. This was a common occurrence for them. They were familiar with four of them. Who were his disciples were fishermen. They understood. The dragnet, then, is catching fish. But it's catching more than fish. one of my older kids walked up and looked at my computer screen yesterday and said, what's a dragnet? Okay, let me help you with that. It's a fishing net. More than that, if you want to think about it this way, the end of Finding Nemo. There's a net on the ocean floor, and they pick it up, and they catch all the fish in it. The difference is that this is a very serious situation. They can't all just swim down and break the net and whatever else. But that's the idea, that you have a net, and it's catching all kinds of fish. And there were some 20 species of fish that lived, and I believe still do, in the Lake of Galilee. And most of them could be eaten, but there was a law for Jews. Leviticus 11 talks about being able to eat only fish with fins and scales. So they were not allowed to eat the eels that they would catch in the net. They had to throw them back. There were some fish they might not like to eat, and they'd throw those back, or some that were smaller, diseased, or whatever else. But there were definitely some species that they weren't supposed to eat. Some people think that catfish would have been ruled out also. But that's the picture, and it's one that would have been familiar to them. But Jesus goes on in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The picture is that God is going to send his angels, just as he did in the parable of the wheat and tares. He's going to send them to divide the people. As a matter of fact, separation is a good picture for judgment. That's exactly what they're doing. They're dividing them. The word behind that in Greek means to divide. So the angels are given the task of separating. If we go back to what we talked about last week with the wheat and the tares, there we have Jesus Christ as the sower going out, sowing wheat. The enemy, Satan, comes and plants tares. So the weeds among the wheat. And you can't tell the difference until they grow up. So what we talked about is that there are weeds growing, certainly in the world, but since the context is the kingdom, growing in the church as well, there are, in all likelihood, unbelievers, but who profess to be believers, who are in the church. And the point of the passage is you can't gather up, you can't try to separate them before the time, because God knows, and he's going to send his angels to do it right. I can go by testimony, I can go by profession to believe that you have accepted Christ and that you're a follower of him. I can see certain fruit in your life, but ultimately you know and God knows. And that's what we mentioned last week. That's the picture here, that the angels are going to be the ones who divide, okay, that's a bad fish, that's a good fish. But look at what it says they're going to do. They're not just casting away the fish that aren't going to be eaten. It's talking about eternal punishment. The furnace of fire. This is a reference to hell. Hell is a literal place. Hell is a literal place that those who reject the salvation that God offers by grace through faith in Christ alone, it's forever. It's not a little bit of torture, the way we would think of it. It's horrible, and it is forever. It lasts for eternity. You say, I don't believe that. I don't think God would do that. Okay. The same word that is used to describe eternal life that we have in Christ, if you want heaven to go on forever, it's the same word that is described as eternal punishment in hell. What should we do with that? How do we apply that? Again, if you haven't trusted Christ, you repent, you turn from your sin, and you turn to him. You accept his salvation. Those of us who have done that, you remember that it is sobering that there is a judgment coming, and that we need to be ready, and that we need to be telling others so they can be ready. We finished the first three parables. And in verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now, on the surface, that's a little funny to me. Because I've been reading lots of study Bibles and commentaries about this chapter for the last few weeks, and there's lots of ideas today. If he asked us that question, there are a lot of people who would say, no, could you please explain the rest of them? Because out of seven, Jesus explained two. So there's part of me that would have liked for Jesus to say, have you understood all this? And they said, no, could you start over? And have Matthew record all that, and then we would not have any discussion or disagreement about how we interpret these. I also have read the rest of the Gospels, and I know they haven't gotten it. He says, do you any questions? I say, nope. We're good. Got it. What's next? And in the coming weeks, we're going to get to Peter trying to tell Jesus, far be it from you. Don't, no. The cross, no. That is not the plan. Let me tell you how it's. So they don't understand. Some of it they do. And God in His grace, He didn't correct them. He didn't say, you think you understand it. Instead, He just accepts that, good, you understand. Beyond that, the verb there for understand isn't exactly what we would think of. It's more to bring together. Is it coming? Is it coming together for you guys? Are you with me? And they say yes. And I believe that was a true statement. Because they were beginning to understand. And God looks at us, and even those of us who are committed to His Word and are in His Word regularly, there is so much I don't know. And I'm going to guess there's probably an awful lot you don't understand either. But God, in His grace, is patient with us and allows us to grow in knowledge slowly. And He will give us more light. As we study His Word, He will give us more. And He will help us to understand by the help of His Holy Spirit. Verse 52 is Jesus' response. He asked the question, do you understand? They say yes. Then He said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The word behind this storehouse, the householder, he has a collection of old things. And the Greek word behind that is the word that we get for thesaurus. What's a thesaurus? It's a book of words that give us words that are very close to, and oftentimes they'll give us words that are the opposite of the word that we're looking for. Helps us with word meaning, helps us get just the right word. So there's a lot there. And there's a lot there that's very old words and maybe some newer ones, depending on how old your thesaurus is. And I'll offer you a different picture. We have some friends in Indiana. And they have a barn. And in their barn would be this, okay? Treasures, new and old. They have a lot of stuff in that barn. The last time Michelle and the kids went and visited, they came back with a chair, an industrial crock pot, some other oddment of a magazine, and this is just stuff that they have. Some of it was in the barn when they bought the property, and some of it they've had, and some of it they brought with them from Georgia. So they have plenty of stuff. What does this have to do with us? Well, Jesus has been describing something that was very new to them throughout all these parables. He's describing to them the kingdom. What were they familiar with? They were familiar with the Old Testament, the covenant, the laws of Moses. So what he's saying to his disciples is that a scribe, what is that? We've talked about scribes before. Someone who's an expert in the law. Or an alternate meaning is someone who's writing stuff down, the way Matthew's doing in writing this gospel. So whichever meaning he has in mind, they are learning, studying, gaining understanding in the gospel. And they don't really know what the gospel is yet, so it's called the kingdom at this point. Jesus has not yet died and risen. So they are scribes. They are becoming students of Jesus Christ. They're following him as his disciples. And he's saying, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, that should be you guys now, you're getting there. Come on, guys, you just said you understood it. Here's what you should be like. A householder who brings out of his treasures things new and old. You have somebody visit and give them a gift. You have somebody come for a meal. You bring out the fine china. So these old and new things, it's not cast away everything that's old. Here I am, I'm the kingdom. He could have said that. That would have been true, but that is not consistent with God. He had made all these promises in the Old Testament. He kept the law. He was sinlessly perfect while he lived here on earth. He's not throwing that away. He had great respect for the law. as it was written, as it was intended. He clarifies some of that. We've talked about that.
But he's given them something new, and he's saying that you who are students of the kingdom, you are my disciples, you should have to give to others out of the old and out of the new, out of what you've learned from the Old Testament and what I'm teaching you right here, right now. That is the fourth and final parable of this. What should we do with that? We need to be in our Bibles. We need to know the Word. It's not enough. Yes, I have a Bible. Yes, I open it. Yes, I ring the community church on Sundays. All of those are good. But are you reading it often enough, studying it well enough to have something to give to somebody else? We're supposed to be ready to give an answer to those who ask the reason of the hope that lies in us. We need to hold this Word in high regard and learn the old and the new and be ready to share it with others. So what have I said we're trying to learn today? What we're trying to get to? That Jesus Christ came and gave everything so that we could have eternal life with Him. Beyond that, the wicked are going to be judged severely in God's timing, described here as the end of the age. And then third, the true disciples understand the Word and are willing to share it with others. For any here who have not put their faith in Christ, let me offer this. Familiar verses, but hear them. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does that say? It says that if I haven't put my faith in Christ alone for salvation, I'm already condemned. He didn't come to condemn me, He came to save me. But if I don't accept the free gift by faith, I will have the punishment that we read about, the weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, the extreme pain in a furnace of fire. If you're here and you have done that, praise God. Thank Him for what He's done in saving you and giving you eternal life. And then study this Word so that you can share it with others. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'd like to give just a few seconds of quiet for you to reflect on what God has shown you in His Word today. And respond to the Holy Spirit, whatever He's leading you to do. So I'll be quiet for just a handful of seconds. You respond, and then I'll close in prayer. Our Father, would You continue to work Your Word into our lives, plant it deep in our hearts, grow it, increase our knowledge of You, but beyond that, increase our passion for You, our passion for the lost around us. Please continue to do Your work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.